I'm glad to be here. We have had two good lessons already in this morning, and Brother Dan Jenkins spoke yesterday to the congregation, and so the lectureship has really gotten off to a good start. I'm looking forward to hearing Dan again at 1 o'clock. Brother Jenkins and I kind of met by accident. We had Brother Franklin Camp scheduled for a gospel meeting when I was in Columbus, and Brother Camp had a son that had a medical problem, and he called the night before he was to leave, and he said, "Well, I can't come because of my son," and he explained things, and he said, "But I have somebody that I'll send in my place, Dan Jenkins." And I said, "Well, I don't know Dan, but if you recommend him, we'll take him." And, you know, we never did get Brother Camp for a gospel meeting. But we had Dan for three meetings. And so he is one of my favorite preachers, and we go back a ways, and I'm always glad to see him, get to hear him from time to time at Fried Hardeman, and so I'm glad that he is able to be on our program this year. It's always a great pleasure to be on this lecture program. I believe this is the 18th lecture that we have had, and the theme this year is the book of 1 Corinthians, the ethics of redemption. And my topic at this hour is discipline in a permissive culture. Ethics is the understanding of what is right and wrong, what's good and bad, the moral duties and obligations that God has placed upon mankind through his law. Now, that's the Bible view. That's the Bible worldview. Man doesn't recognize the ethics of Scripture. And more our world is getting away from the ethics, the God view of the world. Redemption refers to the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross to save us from our sin. And save a lost world, a world that fell because they didn't respect the ethics, the God view of the world. The ethics of redemption in a culture that no longer recognizes. My chapter is chapter 5. All preachers and Bible students will recognize chapter 5 as being the chapter where discipline was to be administered. And the book of 1 Corinthians, I'm sure, has already been pointed out to be a book of problems, but it's also a book of solutions. And in this chapter, Paul is going to state the problem, give the church's attitude, and then give the solution to the problem. And so the problem is stated in verse 1. It is commonly reported. That's King James. The New King James says it is actually reported. And the word means that it is a factual thing. It's not hearsay that Paul has been reported to Paul, but rather it is a fact. It is an established fact that can't be refuted. And so he says there is sexual immorality, fornication, the King James says. There is fornication among you. And he describes that fornication as being a man has taken his father's wife. And so here is a Christian brother that is engaged in fornication, in sexual immorality. And it describes a continuing relationship. A man has his father's wife. To have a woman in the biblical terms simply means to be having her in a sexual way. And so here is a young man that has taken his father's wife. And I don't know, you'll have to figure out how that relationship came about, but I would believe that it is a stepmother. But at any rate, he has her. And Matthew 14 and verse 4, John the Baptist said of Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have her." That was Herodias. And this was the same kind of relationship, by the way, that is being engaged in here in 1 Corinthians 5. Now, fornication is a general term that is used in a generic and a specific way. Specifically, fornication refers to single persons that may be engaging in illicit sex. In the general way, it takes in and comprehends every sexual deviation from God's law. And so that would be sex between single persons, sex where a married one of the parties or both of the parties may be married and having relations, homosexual men, homosexual women, pedophilia. We have a lot of that in our day, especially I think it has grown because of the internet, and all good things can be used in a bad way. And of course, incest. Incest is what is taking place in 1 Corinthians 5. Now, the Old Testament in Leviticus 8 and verse 8, Moses said that none of you shall approach anyone who is near kin to him to uncover their nakedness. The nakedness of your father, or the nakedness of your mother, the nakedness of your father's wife. That's the specific thing here, isn't it? The nakedness of your sister or your grandchildren. And so several verses from 6 through the end of the chapter talks about incestual relationships that can take place among people. And so fornication, he is guilty of fornication, sexual immorality. But then Paul says that it is a kind of morality that even the Gentiles don't practice. Now, this would tell us then that the Gentile world, even here in Corinth, they don't commonly practice this sort of thing. But you have it in the church. Now, there are some notable exceptions, by the way, in the Gentile world. Cleopatra, the Egyptian queen Cleopatra II, had a relationship with her brother. And Cleopatra VII had a relationship with her brother, Ptolemy the 13th. And then Herod Antipas with Herodias, as we mentioned already from Matthew 14. And so Paul is shocked. This is an incredible situation that is going on in the church. And then he expresses that shock in verse 2. "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." Here's the problem. You have fornication. What's the church doing about it? Well, we're proud of the thing. We're puffed up. We're swelled up with pride. And again, it is a continuous action word that means that we were and we still are proud and puffed up and swelled up with pride over this problem that is taking place, or this incest that is taking place. There's no guilt, there's no remorse, there's no sadness, there's no shame. But the people are boasting. They're full of pride. They're arrogant about it. I would say, without doubt, that this wicked man had some in the congregation that were defending him. And Paul's reaction is, you are puffed up. You're inflated with pride. Now, I think many in the 21st century have caught on to the Corinthian ways rather than the church ways that Paul was correcting. We have the same situation in the world, but we also have it that is rubbed off on the church. Paul had already written to the Corinthians, chapter 5 and verse 9, that about fornication, and that they were not to put up with members of the church who were practicing immoral things. And Richard Oster says that Paul looks at this as toleration of the incense as a defiance of his recommendation in the matter. And so when they have already gotten the knowledge, they've already received a message from Paul earlier about this, and they are still filled with pride, then they are defending the person. They are still puffed up with pride, and they are defiant of the message from an apostle of Christ. We wonder, how could toleration like this, how could it develop in a church? Well, we think of the world view that Brother Varner presented, and I think that Dan touched on yesterday morning from the reports I get. I checked up on you, Dan. But they have ingrained in them the Corinthian culture. Instead of being Christianized, many of them were still Corinthianized. They were still having that view of life that we can tolerate any kind of sin. And this is no different than any other sin, and they are going to tolerate it. They might even say, it's nobody's business what people do in the privacy of their home. Don't we get that message today? Haven't you heard it from people? You try to tell them about sinful things and they say, well, that's none of your business. That's our family. You have no business interfering in it. Then there are others that say, oh, well, you know that we ought to have that canopy of grace that shelters the sinner. And we should not be so rough on them and these kind of things. But this is open-mindedness gone to seed. Isaiah said, woe to them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness. When we are changing things, changing definitions of terms, when we are establishing that homosexual men can marry a homosexual man, and that be a proper definition of what marriage is, then we are accepting a worldview. And look at how this is, it's promoted by our government. It's promoted in the classrooms, in the schoolrooms. It's promoted in even the little children's books that they buy. It's promoted in all ways in society. It's promoted on television. It's promoted in all of our publications, not when I say our publications, the publications of the world and the United States. And so, are we going to settle down and get comfortable with it? Is this something that we can tolerate because all the rest of the world is practicing it? Well, I'm sure that those of you here would not have that view and, at all. Brother Winkler says they had become insensitive to sin when they should have been shocked, repulsed, and embarrassed. Just because homosexuality is a law, should we recognize that law? It's a law, the law of the land. Well, without doubt, if you get down here on the courthouse lawn in Moundsville or any other town, big or small, and start preaching against homosexuality, I guarantee you, brother or sister, you will be arrested. They're not going to let you do that. It's the law. But what did Peter say? We ought to obey God rather than men. Rather than being proud and arrogant, they should have been mourning. And the word mourning here means mourning as if mourning for the dead. This is how tragic a situation this is. You're tolerating something that you should be weeping about, and you should shed tears, and you should just be moaning and groaning over the outrageousness of it. But you're not. Any attempt at discipline today, some would say, oh, you're being prudish, or you're judgmental. Some people will even take you to court over protesting things like this. I mean, probably some people in the church. Have we not had to defend ourselves in court over discipline actions in time past? Well, sure. Preacher got fired up here in Columbus when I lived up there. And he took the elders to court. He sued each one of them for $1 million apiece. And lo and behold, we had a sensible judge. And he said, that's none of our affair. Get out of here. Settle it. The church needs to settle that. Well, that's what the court all over the land needs to do with problems when they come up in churches. Let those churches settle it and not be taking things like that into court and making laws that end up defying God's law. Well, silence gives consent, and consent leads to toleration. Then the church ends up like the one in Corinth, defending and winking an eye at people who are practicing sin. The apostles' solution, verses 3 through the end of the chapter, and I'll only read a few verses at a time. Reading verse 3, for I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul's solution is really quick. For I verily have judged already, he says. Here is apostolic inspired judgment and instruction that was given immediately upon hearing of this case. They didn't have to meet for a long time to decide whether to take action or not. Paul said it needs to be taken right away. His physical presence, he says, was not necessary to give his judgment in this matter. And his judgment is not from his own heart, nor from his own outrage and anger, but full of apostolic authority. This is inspired authority, then, if you will. And he says, when you are gathered together. And I think that it can be implied from the context that Paul is saying, you brethren, get together, you meet on this, and take care of this situation. Have you ever really looked at the context of Matthew 18? We quote Matthew 19, and we say, Matthew 18, 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of all of them. But notice the context. The context is verses 15 through 17. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained a brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to them as a heathen and a tax collector. And then verse 19, again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am in the midst of them. The church, in the context, was taking disciplinary action on brethren. And so Paul says, when you are gathered together, when the church comes together, the church comes together for more purposes than just to worship. Here, this church was, Paul said, gathered together in my name and by my authority in the name of Jesus Christ because of the sin that is in your midst that needs to be taken care of. And so the decision was to be made by the church when they gathered together. Now, the church is to keep herself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We are to govern ourselves in that matter by the scriptures to keep ourselves without spot and without blemish. And that she may be holy. And all immorality and impurity then is to be put away and not even named among the saints. Ephesians 5 and verse 3. Four statements regarding the action to be taken. It is to be done in the name, that is, by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is to be done in Paul's spirit, ordered by apostolic epistle. It is to be done or put into effect by the assembled church. It's not a private matter. It's not something to be done behind closed doors. It's not something that the rest of the church should not know about. It's something that all the church needs to be involved in. And number four, it is for the purpose of putting to death the world-mindedness of this guilty man. Now, Paul's pen is sharp. His language is crystal clear. He doesn't stutter. He doesn't debate about the matter. Deliver this man to Satan. A lot of people wonder, well, now what does that really mean? It simply means to give over, to abandon, to deliver him up. Hand him over. Hand him over to Satan. What does it mean to hand one over to Satan? One man expressed it, this simply means that this Christian was to be thrust back into the world, that in the sphere in which Satan still exercised authority. when a person goes back into the world. If a person apostatizes and leaves the church, he is leaving Christ, abandoning Christ, and going back into the world to Satan's domain. When a person is guilty of sin and the church exercises the discipline of that person, then they are taken out of the domain of Christ and put back into the domain of Satan, back into the world. Now, it's the same as let him become to you as a Gentile and a publican, is it not? It is the same as having nothing to do with him, 2 Corinthians 3:14. It's the same as have no fellowship with him, 2 Thessalonians 3:6. And so delivering an immoral penitent or impenitent to Satan is really only an acknowledgement by the church of what this man has already done to himself. This disciplinary action by the church is not being done to destroy him. It's being done to save his soul for the destruction of the flesh. That is, to destroy his sinful ways, Beck's translation renders it. Now, anything short of discipline that has the aim in mind of saving the soul of the person, anything short of that, for instance, forgiving the sinner without repentance, or going beyond this, withdrawing fellowship because we just don't like that guy anymore, or he is disrupting something and we're taking personal action. It is not a personal action thing. It is a church action. It is a prescribed action by God himself. His flesh took him there, and the sinfulness will now run its course to the destruction of the flesh and will continue until the man himself wishes to bring it to a halt, Brother Bill Jackson observes. And so the delivering the wicked man to Satan is the same as saying, he that has done this deed might be taken away from you, verse 2. That's what you're doing, taking him away from you. This man's sin, as serious as it was not, the action of the church is not permanently taking him away from fellowship with brethren. But it is an effort for him to see his situation as God sees it and to repent of that and to come back. Paul's rebuke then is stern. You're glorying, you're boasting, you're bragging about this is not good. Their pride in being able to tolerate such a condition in the church was far from admirable. Don't you know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Well, this is harking back to the Old Testament. In the time of the Passover, when the children of Israel were to take all of the leaven out of their houses, and leaven is a type or a figure of speech to describe what sin does. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little sin in a congregation will destroy and influence the whole congregation. One bad apple does spoil the whole bunch, brother. This sin then unchecked by repentance and discipline is going to be constantly spreading its evil. And then Paul says, our Passover has been sacrificed even for us, or for us even Christ. Sin tolerated in a congregation is an insult to the cross of Christ. He died to save us from our sin, but we act as if he has done nothing. That is, Jesus has done nothing on the cross. Christ is our Passover, the perfect lamb of sacrifice. And it is a perpetual sacrifice, demanding and enforcing constant diligence and unceasing cleanliness. And so the church is always to be vigilant, always to be diligent in doing its best to keep the church pure. Now, this is church discipline is something I'm sure that every eldership will search out very diligently. Congregations that don't have elderships, I believe, should practice discipline just as much as if the church did have elders. If not, why not? When you have a congregation without elders, if you have any men with any leadership ability at all in a congregation, then they ought to be able to deal with subjects like this. And so the apostle admonishes, let us keep the feast. I don't think that this keeping the feast has anything to do at all with the Passover or with the Lord's Supper, but it is simply talking about the way, the Christian way of life, living a life of redemption and forgiveness, righteousness and godliness, a life that is free from sin as much as humanly possible. And so he says, I wrote you in an epistle, verse 9. That epistle, evidently, the Holy Spirit did not choose to keep in the New Testament or to put in the New Testament. We have 1 and 2 Corinthians, and this is 1 Corinthians, and so he said, I wrote you before, so that meant a letter brief, perhaps, to the church at Corinth at a previous time. Now, Paul says that we're not to keep company with fornicators. And then he explains that by saying, not at all, meaning the sexually immoral of this world. In other words, he says, we can't do anything about people in the world except preach the gospel to them and try to convert them, of course. But we have no discipline over them. But you have discipline over the church. The church where you attend is to police itself, to monitor itself. And so the sexually immoral of this world, fornicators, adulterers, incestuous, homosexual, and so forth. And then there are sinners against society, greedy, robbers, swindlers, covetous, and extortioners, and sinners against God, idolaters, and worshipers of images. And so this verse shows that Christians are not to shut themselves off from society, as some have tried to do, shutting themselves off in an abbey or some cathedral somewhere and having nothing to do with the sinful world. That isn't what Paul says. We can't do that. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. And so he tells them in this letter not to keep company with any man called a brother. We can't control what goes on in the world, but we can control what happens in the church. And he says we're not to even eat with them. You know, eating a meal in time past with people meant that we were in harmony, we were in fellowship, we loved one another. This was brotherhood and sisterhood. And so he says to eat with a brother who is guilty of unrepented sin is to condone his sin and to encourage him in that sin. Too many times when a church takes disciplinary action against a person for whatever sin they may be engaged in, that person will say, well, I'm not going to attend here anymore, and I'll go across town, and they will take him in. Don't do that. Don't go to another congregation. If you were ever disfellowshipped, you stay right there in that congregation and you get the thing straightened out. Don't run off to somebody else who's going to butter you up, or you can butter up and have them accept you in with your sin and all. That's happened so many times in congregations. And that destroys the discipline. It's no wonder the churches don't practice discipline. You can go across town and be accepted. We need to correct ourselves and accept correction when we need it. Paul says we have no authority to judge those without the church. We have no business or means of policing the sinners in the world. God has taken care, or will take care of that in the final judgment. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive those things done in the flesh, whether they be good or evil. I need to go on. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 6. Church discipline is then not just the duty of a few in the church, the eldership or the leadership of a congregation. They can take the lead in seeing that it's done, but it needs the cooperation of the whole body, doesn't it? If it is going to be effectual, then it has to have everyone's cooperation. Now, some purposes of church discipline. First, it is a divine command. Discipline for immorality is required of wicked men and women. Paul said, deliver him to Satan. Those who walk disorderly and refuse to obey apostolic teaching will be withdrawn from and have no company with them. 2 Thessalonians 3:6 and also verse 14. Those teaching false doctrine are to be marked and avoided, Romans 16 and verse 17. Heretics, after two or three admonitions, are to be rejected, Titus 3 and verse 10. Now, second, church discipline is for the purpose of saving the one who has sinned. It's not to get rid of him. It is to try to save him. It makes him aware of the seriousness of his sin and prompting him to return to Christ and the church. Third, church discipline helps preserve the purity of the church, purge out the old leaven. And fourth, church discipline serves as a warning to others in the church. In his letter to Timothy, Paul says he had delivered some to Satan in order that Hymenaeus and Alexander may learn not to blaspheme. And when severe discipline was practiced on Ananias and Sapphira, the conclusion was written, great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And so church discipline even has a good effect on the world. Fifth, when the church disciplines itself, people of the world take notice. It shows the world that the church is not going to tolerate sin among its members. And the self-righteous of the world cannot say, see, we're as good as you. All saints, elders, deacons, preachers, members, should be concerned with the sin of the world that comes into the church. We must live above the standards of the world. We can't be apathetic to sin. Let your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. The sinful situation at Corinth was handled in God's way. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. To this end, I also wrote. Now, verse 10. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgotten anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Let's see, the verse I wanted to read. Well, we're to receive them back, comfort them, forgive them, confirm our love to them, and discipline them was proof of the sincerity of their love. For godly sorrow works repentance, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Someone says, I have never seen church discipline work. It takes three things. Number one, the church must do its part. Practice discipline in God's way. In the second place, God will do his part. And number three, the sinner must do his part. He has control over his own heart to repent or not. Thank you for your attention.